It's good to take time away in these turbulent times we're going through to just set aside an evening and be in the Word. And as I was going through my lesson this week and then just, you know, looking at the news, a lot of headlines from the last couple of weeks and months really stood out to me. I wanted to read a couple to you because they just kind of set the stage for where our world is. The first one was, Biden unveils a Your Body, My Choice program. The second is, the Taliban celebrates September 11th with a patriotic flyover of U.S. Black Hawk helicopters, obviously with some things that we left behind. And then CNN praises the Taliban for wearing masks during their attack. And then my favorite one that I saw in the news was, man who identifies as a six-year-old crushes the game-winning home run in the T-ball championship. I thought that was pretty good. What's funny is that these aren't real headlines, right? There, you guys have probably heard of like the Babylon Bee or like other says. Like, these are satirical headlines. But what often happens, and even happened to the New York Times, and even to a former president of the United States, was they read headlines from this site and they posted them as if they were true. They read them and said, "Wow, that is incredible! Can you believe that this man says he's 6 years old and crushed that ball off the tee 400 feet over the 200-foot fence?" People do that all the time. They just read something and completely miss the point. And today, in the section of Scripture that we're going through in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is telling the Pharisees, "You have missed the point. You have missed the point." Right now, Jesus had just told the Pharisees, "Listen, I did not," and the crowd before him, "I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to what? To fulfill them." So he's saying, "Listen, I agree that God has inspired the Old Testament, and it is useful, and not even one jot or stroke will pass away until all is fulfilled." But then he moves on and he's going to clarify for us six misunderstandings that were common in the time of Christ that the scribes and the Pharisees had been teaching from the Old Testament. So I just want to make sure we're on number three of six. And I think you all know by now that Jesus isn't saying that the Old Testament was wrong. He's not saying that this is what the Old Testament taught before, but now the Old Testament teaches this, or now I'm teaching this. No, what he's doing is saying, this is what you've heard from teachers that the Old Testament means. And I'm telling you, based on my authority as God in the flesh, this is what the Scriptures teach. So he had already corrected views on anger and adultery. Today he's going to move to another teaching. You can write down this title, Jesus' Teaching on Divorce. Jesus' Teaching on Divorce. And I know what you're thinking, well, what a relevant message for me. In high school, I'm on my first marriage right now, so this is really, really relevant. I mean, anyone married in here? Any youth? No. So why would we, high school students, study divorce? Well, we understand that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, rebuke, exhortation, and we don't need to pick a Scripture to be relevant. It is always relevant. There are always things for us to learn, and my hope is that you will see some truths that we'll talk about at the end that will stand out, that this is not just about, marriage isn't just about when I get there, you prepare for it beforehand. And even so, we will learn things from the Pharisees' misrepresentation of Scriptures that we can apply to our lives today. So with that, let's look at our text. Jesus teaches on divorce in Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32. Matthew 5, starting in verse 31, Jesus continues, "It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Let's pray. Lord God, we are humbled at this opportunity to sit before your holy word that you have inspired by the hands of sinful men just like us, but inspired it in a way that while their personalities were preserved, that your true intent is here for us to understand. And we pray that you would open our eyes, that we would not dismiss this lesson as irrelevant to us because it is a topic that either we have nothing to do with because we're not considering marriage, or Lord, even if there are those here who are closer to divorce with family situations than we would ever hope, Lord, that that we would be taught by you, by your Spirit, and be comforted by the truths in your word, and that you would use this lesson to make us more like your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. So today, when we look at this text, we're going to see first the law misunderstood, and then we're going to see Jesus' correction. This is the pattern that he uses in all six of these periods here, all of these examples in this part of the Sermon on the Mount. He explains the misunderstood law, and then he presents his correction of the false teaching. So first we're going to see, well, what did the Pharisees teach about divorce? And Jesus says that it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, what I thought was interesting with how this one of the six examples starts out is that Jesus doesn't repeat what he does elsewhere, where he will say, you have heard that it was said that the ancients were told. He says that a number of times, but here, after he talks about adultery, he says, it was said. So there's kind of a connection here, and the connection is going to be, we're going to find out, sexual sin. So these are closely tied together. He had just said that if you look at a woman with lustful intent at your heart, or if you look at another person with sexual desire in your heart, you have committed adultery. Well, Jesus is going to teach here that there is a similar consequence for those who say they have divorced their spouse, yet have not. So what did the Pharisees teach about divorce? Well, there wasn't agreement among the rabbis and Pharisees of Jesus' day on this issue. And to get a complete background, and we're going to do a lot of page turning today, so get your fingers ready. But I want to jump immediately from our text to Matthew 19, later in the same book. Matthew 19. There wasn't consent from the there wasn't agreement from the Pharisees on this. And in verse 3 of chapter 19, we hear that some Pharisees came to Jesus. This is later in his ministry, obviously. They came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Now, that's a good question if you have the right motive. But notice that the Pharisees didn't have an honest question for him like they'd done time and time again. They came to him, they were testing him to see what he would say, and they tested him because there wasn't unity among the Pharisees on this issue. There were two groups. The first was the rabbis, Shammai, and they held to a conservative, traditional view of this text that said, you can only get divorced if there is unchastity. There's only one reason. And when we look at the Old Testament text this refers to, it's not even talking about like unchastity or adultery during a marriage. It is only talking about something that was hidden before they got married. So it was very conservative how this group interpreted the law. But the rabbis Hillel taught something different. They taught that a man, and it's very though that a man is very important. Women did not divorce their husbands in Old Testament Israel. If a woman wanted a divorce, it was like really not an option. Women had very little power. But a man could divorce his wife by their standard for any number of reasons, including burning a meal, talking too loud so that the neighbors could hear her from the house, if she wore her hair down in public, or even really just kind of because they wanted to. There wasn't really a standard, and we'll see where they get that from when we look at the text in the Old Testament. And you can guess which one of these two options was more popular in Jesus' day. Like, you can't divorce your wife except for in chastity, or you can pretty much divorce your wife if you want to. They had their favorite. And this whole point in the Sermon on the Mount that was to address the Pharisees' liberal interpretation of the Old Testament. You see, the Pharisees, a lot of people kind of say, wow, they're so conservative, they were so harsh. But the Pharisees actually weren't very conservative at all. Conservatism actually means you kind of strain and you focus on just the intent of the law. What the Pharisees did is they added things. They added fences, they added their own statutes, they expanded the interpretation, and their teaching on divorce was treacherous, especially to women. And this is something that I want you all to understand, is that liberalism, whether it is liberalism 2,000 years ago or liberalism today, is always anti-woman. You see this across any country. Now, liberalism, and I'm talking the broader category, not just political that you would understand, but they try to position themselves as, oh, we love women, we're looking for extra rights. But if you just look at data around this, it's true even today. Look at sexual freedom. In the 70s, there was the sexual revolution. It said, you know what? We can, like, sex, women should own that. Well, what was the result? 40% of births today happen outside of marriage. So single moms are stuck with those kids. So what does the government try to do? They try to have laws to fix their problem. Or their solution is, well, how about abortion? So if this is going to happen, why don't we just have abortion everywhere? Well, women who get abortion are 34% more likely to have anxiety, 37% more likely to suffer from depression, 110% more likely to abuse alcohol, and 155% more likely to commit suicide. So you can see that the solution for the problem they created wasn't really a solution, just more suffering. Or how about the gender revolution? We have now boys, biological boys, are allowed to compete in some girls' athletics, robbing them at the high school level of scholarships that they could get to go to college. Now they're going to biological males to compete as women. So liberalism today is anti-woman, and it was just as bad in Christ's time. Women suffered because of these laws on divorce. It had become very common in the time of Christ for divorce. Even you might know the name Josephus as a Jewish rabbi. He was married no less than four times. The most famous Jewish rabbi that we know married four different times. Their error stemmed from a misinterpretation of the text that Jesus summarized their teaching from, Deuteronomy 24. And you can turn there right now. I'll give you some time to get back there. Deuteronomy 24. We'll look at verse 1. And in our text today, you heard that Jesus summarized their teaching of this passage in this manner. He said, "Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce." Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Seems really straightforward, but it kind of how he summarized that law makes it really kind of casual, right? Like if you divorce your wife, just make sure you give her a certificate. Like be a good guy about it. It's kind of like if your mom tells you, like, hey, if you make a mess, make sure you clean it up. Or if you hurt someone's feelings, you should apologize. That was kind of their attitude about, like, if you're going to get a divorce, just make sure you give your wife a certificate. Well, the Pharisees taught it was almost like an inevitability. Like, when this happens, just make sure. Make sure you give her that certificate. But let's look at what the Bible actually says. We'll touch on this now, and we'll dive in deeper in a moment. But Moses wrote, "When a man takes a wife and marries her," verse 1, "and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband," well, we'll stop there. We'll end with, "and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife." We'll stop there. So those two positions that the Pharisees, the scribes and rabbis have, they come from these first two verses. The first one, the conservative view, focuses on this word indecency. Indecency in verse 1 of chapter 24. And that word has a very picturesque meaning in the Hebrew. It is a word that talks about nakedness or an indecent thing. One dictionary says that this word is often used for female nakedness and is even symbolic of just broad shame. So this is talking about some kind of sexual sin. But what it is not talking about is adultery. Does anyone know why this cannot possibly be talking about adultery? How do I know that? Because this woman is being divorced, and if she commits adultery, the Old Testament says that she and the adulterer should be stoned. So we're not talking about adultery here because the punishment for adultery is death. In Old Testament Israel, their civil law, their government law, says that if a woman and a man commit adultery, they're to be put to death. So we're not talking about adultery. We are talking about sexual sin. So the rabbi Shammai focused on this, and they taught that it was fornication that happened before marriage, so that if it was covered up and it was found on the wedding night or close thereafter, that the man could divorce the woman, could be separated from her, because there was deceit. She had deceived him into thinking it was a legitimate marriage. She had covered it up, and the marriage was a sham. So it essentially didn't happen. So God says, I'll allow divorce in that one case. Though, to be sure, it's not God's intent. He isn't saying you should get divorced in that scenario. There can still be forgiveness, reconciliation, and moving on. But the other group of rabbis, they focused on a different phrase, the phrase earlier that is, she finds no favor. And they broadened the meaning of that to anything you could imagine that would mean that, well, I don't really like that, right? Even down to, like I said, burning the meal. Women were divorced because of that. So they even went a step further, and they treated Deuteronomy 24 as a command. They treated it as like, you know what? If she burns the meal, you have to divorce her. Moses commanded divorce in the instance of her finding no favor in your eyes. But do we see that in the text? Does Moses say, and I command you, or you shall divorce your wife if you find no favor in her eyes? No. So that's what the scribes and the Pharisees taught. There was two competing views, but the dominant view of the day was that divorce was just kind of a part of life. It was inevitable. You could do that. You could send her away with nothing. But she had that certificate of divorce. Well, what does the Bible teach about divorce? So we learn what the Pharisees taught. Let's look at what the Bible says. We know that divorce was not just new in Jesus' time. It had been rampant for hundreds of years prior to Jesus. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 2. If you're having a hard time finding that, just turn to Matthew and then go one book back, and you'll be in Malachi. A little pro tip, Matthew chapter 2. Now, the theme of the book of Malachi is a call to repentance. Malachi is writing, it's the last book of the Old Testament, and it's God's last message to the people before he goes silent for a couple hundred years. And he says, turn from your sin. And the people are miserable. They're crying out to God, and God says, listen, just turn from your sin. And the central verse of this book is Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. He wrote, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? That's a great Old Testament verse, right? God says, you've done something bad. And they're always like, what did I do? Like, I don't know what you're talking about. Like, have you ever seen the picture of the dog with like the house burning down behind him and he's like totally okay? That's Israel at this point. Like, things are burning down. They're like, I don't know why this is happening to me. He continues, in that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? You see, the Jews of Malachi's day were frustrated that they weren't experiencing God's blessings that they had God had promised earlier to earlier prophets. And like the Pharisees, they were blinded by their self-righteous pride. They just couldn't see through it. They knew that they were just owed something by God because they were living holy lives. And why does God say that they're not getting blessed? He's pretty transparent. It's just like Paul says in Romans. He's like, you're calling what I say is evil. You're saying that's good. You're saying evil is good. And that God delights in those people that do evil things. That is why things are not going well for you. You have profaned God's law. But what's interesting is I want us to look at the context of this verse. What did Malachi just say before verse 17? Jump with me back to verse 13. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with your tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? So again, it's kind of repeated. Like, the people are crying out. They're saying, God, why are you not blessing us? Why are you not accepting our offerings? Look at what Malachi says. Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who is a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while you were seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. And then listen to this. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. The climax of this condemnation, this call to repentance, this floundering by Israel, the last piece of evidence given before verse 17 is because you deal treacherously with your wives, men of Israel, and God hates it. He cannot stand it. And in that context, the rabbis had this book. It wasn't like they put Malachi in their back pocket and ignored it like they did with Isaiah 53. They had this letter. They had this prophecy. It says God hates divorce, and yet they were divorcing and divorcing and divorcing and sending people away and treating it as a commandment. So why no blessing? Because God says, I hate what you're doing. I hate what you're doing. That word treacherously, when he says you've dealt treacherously, it means it's like a word of war. It means to pillage or deal deceitfully, that it's covered up. These men who should love their wives and care for them are treating them like an enemy city that they just ransack. And notice the singular references. There aren't plural words here. It says, the wife of your youth, or she, or your wife by covenant. There's only one wife. It's not, you're dealing with your wives, these women that you should have married. Polygamy was common in the Old Testament, but it was never God's design. It was never God ordained. And then notice he puts the word covenant. That is a serious word in the Old Testament. A covenant is a promise that two people make. It is an unbreakable vow. Just like God made a covenant with Adam, with Moses, with Abraham, with David, to ultimately bring the Messiah. Marriage is a covenant. And because it's a covenant, it is sacred in that way. There's an interesting wordplay right after that, however. He says, whoever covers his garment with wrong. Is that talking about his clothing? The word garment in Hebrew, labush, is figuratively used about a wife. So if any of you guys have a girlfriend or guys here, there's a new pet name for you. You got labush, garment. You can call her, hey, shirt. Don't translate that in English. It doesn't work. But if you use Hebrew, you sound real good. It's almost French. Almost French. But that wrong is violence. And Malachi is saying, not only does God hate divorce, he also hates the man that divorces his wife because he covers her with violence and wrong. Just covers her with wrong. God wants nothing to do with it. He hates divorce because it breaks a covenant promise and because it commits real violence against a woman who's made in the image of God. Remember that this woman could be sent away with nothing, and in Hebrew culture, men were the ones that were supposed to provide for their wives. And that's why in Hebrew culture, if a woman wasn't married, she was still with her family because they had no economic status by themselves. They couldn't defend themselves in court. They couldn't go out and, you know, start this big business and just be a self-sufficient person. No, the way it was set up is that if she was set apart from her husband, if she was divorced, and she got remarried, it wouldn't be a marriage. If she was in a stately marriage, it wouldn't be a good marriage that she got with. So God hates this because it ruins the woman. So God must hate divorce because, we'll see next, God loves and created marriage. Turn back to Matthew 19 again. We're going to jump back into the New Testament. So God hates divorce, but God loves and created marriage. Matthew 19. We saw in verse 3, they were testing Jesus, and they asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And how does he respond? See, that's a yes or no question, but some of you know I do a little bit of work in politics, and one thing I tell candidates I work for is the answer to the question isn't the answer the person wants, but it's the answer you want to give them. So Jesus doesn't say, well, no, it's wrong, and just leave it there. He ignores their question and says, verse 4, he answered them and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So, now he's commenting on it, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. We can make a number of observations from Jesus' response to this question. The first is that marriage is a fundamental reason why God created two genders. They said, can you divorce your wife? And he says, have you not read that he created them male and female and then said, for this reason that they're male and female, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and they shall become one flesh? That is a fundamental reason why there isn't just one gender of people floating about. It is also another reason why there aren't infinite genders, like we talked about in our Man and His Problem lesson, where the world says, hey, there's like 108 genders, and if you don't like one of those, you can kind of pick your own. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches there's two genders, and it is because God made two genders for man and woman to show God's glory in marriage, because as Ephesians 5 teaches, marriage is a picture of Christ and his love for the church. So fundamentally, he points them to that truth, that there is a reality behind marriage that you are missing when you encourage divorce, and you need to realize that God from the beginning wanted nothing to do with this practice. This is not his will. Note, another observation we can make is that marriage unites a man and a woman in an inseparable way. Notice he says, and the two, quoting Genesis chapter 2 again, and the two shall become one flesh. One flesh, and that idea is like one being, really, in a sense. And what happens if you tear apart an animal that's alive, that's one flesh? Unless it's like one of those gross lizards that loses its tail or an inchworm, like it dies, right? Everything with a face, if you tear it in half, it dies. That's a good rule. That's the point. It's like it's one flesh. You can't make it in two. If it's been knit together into one, you can't then make it two again. Another observation we can make is that God is intimately involved in creating every marriage. Notice when Jesus comments on this verse, he says, so they are no longer two but one flesh, what therefore God has joined together. When a man and a woman get married, whether they are Christians or not, I don't care if they're Muslim, if they're Hindu, if they're atheists, when they get married, God has joined them in that marriage. That marriage is seen before God as a marriage as long as it is one man and one woman. That is the definition in the Bible of marriage. And if that happens, married. God is involved with that. Jesus' point is crystal clear. God joins a couple together. And if you change your mind afterwards, well, tough cookies, because that God has knit you together. You're one flesh. You cannot destroy, next point, man, another observation, man may not, cannot cancel God's decree. This is going to become very important when we get to Jesus' correction. This is an important principle. Man cannot cancel God's decree. Because of these other three foundational truths, that marriage is why God created two genders to picture his relationship with the church, Christ's relationship with the church, that marriage unites a man and woman in an inseparable way, and God is involved in every marriage, man cannot destroy. He does not have the power to ruin that marriage. So if God created marriage, if he loves marriage, then we should esteem marriage and respect it. And that was not happening in those days. And sadly, that is not happening today either. I think the new statistic is about one in every four or five marriages end in divorce. Like, there's even this like new joke of, like, they call it a starter marriage, where you get married in your early 20s, then you get divorced by the time you're 28, and then you get in your real serious marriage. That's not what God intended, guys. That is not his will. So let's look at, we saw the law and how it was misunderstood. Let's look at the Messiah's correction. So stay in Matthew 19 for a moment, and then let's look at verse 7. Because the Pharisees do ask a good question here. They say, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And here's where we learn the truth of their question up front. And what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 31. That they treated it as a command. They said, "Why? Well, if divorce is bad, then why did Moses tell us to go do it?" They thought they were being obedient to God. Notice Jesus gives them a reason. He says, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to get divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way." See, divorce, the Bible doesn't exist outside of a reality. It puts reality inside a box for us to understand. And when the Old Testament was written, it was understood divorce is a part of fallen humanity. Divorces will happen. So Moses did instruct for a means for that to occur with a certificate of divorce. Ultimately, that was to protect the woman, because again, women were almost seen as property in that culture. So it was something to show that she was not like running away, which was a crime. Turn back to Deuteronomy 24. That certificate was to protect women, and even in limited situations where that divorce was allowed, it wasn't the ideal. See, God made the point with Hosea and Gomer that Israel's unfaithfulness to him, Israel had turned from God over and over and over again. So God has Hosea joined with a prostitute who leaves him, and he's supposed to go chase her around and be faithful to her while she's being unfaithful to him. That is exactly what Israel has done to God. And did Israel, were they abandoned by God? Absolutely not. He still pursued them. And even to this day, when they reject him, Paul has written in Romans that eventually a remnant of believing Israel will be saved. God does not abandon his covenant to his people. So let's look at Deuteronomy 24 now, in all four verses. And I'll read them all for you now in their entirety. Moses wrote, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be as his wife, then," pay attention to that word, "then her former husband who has sent her away is not allowed to take her again as his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." See, verses 1 through 2, so the Pharisees before, we only read verses 1 through 2, and the Pharisees, they didn't even bother with the next two verses. But verses 1 through 3, though they're not the law, right? When you hear those ands and ands and ands, it's not lists of and a command. It's conditional statements. Listen to them. It says, if a woman is divorced because of fornication, and then she leaves the guy's house, there's no reconciliation, right? They don't come back together. She leaves. And then she marries someone else and is sent away again, or if she remarries and the new husband dies, then Moses is letting us know, if those sorts of things happen, then what should you do? There's the prohibition. The man who first divorced her can't marry her again. Why? Well, he already sent her away because of a biblical reason. And two, she has been remarried. And the assumption is that marriage has been consummated. So they are married in God's eyes, and she has then been either divorced illegitimately, or he divorced her illegitimately. So he may not marry her again. So this was actually, instead of a broadening of divorce, it made it very, very specific. Moses had a very, very finite view of what should happen here. And that was abused by the Pharisees. They totally missed the point of the law. This wasn't saying, well, if you divorce your wife, give her a certificate of divorce. It was saying, no, if you divorce your wife, you'd better be really careful about making that decision because it is permanent. If you send her away, she cannot come back. So you better not say something rash in a moment of anger and send her out, because if she comes back, it is sin. It's an abomination. It's because when you understand the law's true meaning, you become aware of divorce's sinful consequences, which is our next subpoint under the law's true meaning of the Messiah's correction. So finally, let's turn back to our text, Matthew 5. I promise this is the last time we're turning. Matthew 5. I'll read the text again. This was Jesus' summary of the law. It was said, "Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce." Here's his correction to their false teaching. "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." This statement, if the people of Jesus' time weren't like blown away by how he just corrected their teaching on lust and adulterous thoughts that way, this would blow them away, because divorce was so rampant. It's not something that you could like get around, which is the strange part. Like I could see someone making the case, well, I mean, I guess I really didn't understand in Job when God was talking about my thought life and adultery. So, okay, I see that that's really God's intent. God was clear in the Old Testament that he hates divorce. And it was just practiced as if it was something honoring God. And so for him to say this, that if you're divorcing your wife, you're violating the seventh commandment, was groundbreaking to them. Now, he does provide an exception in this verse. And it is important, and there is some debate on it. The word unchastity here, where he says, except for the reason of unchastity, is the Greek word porneia, which ultimately means fornication. So sexual sin. It means sexual intercourse between two people that are not married. Now, what this doesn't mean, some people will take this word porneia, and they'll say, oh, porneia, so that means if my husband is struggling or is involved in a unrepentant sin of viewing pornographic images, then I can divorce him. Well, that's reading our culture into the text, because porneia didn't mean what pornography means now. It was speaking of a specific act. So that's not a ground for divorce. What Jesus means, there are two options. And what our church believes is the first one, is that in the cases of adultery, divorce is allowed, though not, just like Moses said, it is not commanded if someone commits adultery, you must divorce them. There could be reconciliation. There could be forgiveness. Remember, the nation of Israel was adulterous against God, and he never gave up on them. God's ultimate intent, even in those situations, is for marriages to be restored. But it is a sad fact that in some cases, there can't be reconciliation, or the wife chooses, or the man chooses to exercise their right here in Scripture and to end that marriage. And that is a sad thing. But what is sadder is that sin was committed. The blame ultimately doesn't fall on the victim in that case. The other view that is held by a small number of people, but it is holding to that Old Testament sense of the word fornication, that it is a sexual sin that actually predated the marriage, and that there wouldn't actually be a ground for divorce on adultery. That's not as common a belief. It is not the belief our church holds to, but you do need to know that is out there, because you'll run into it, and people are surprised. John Piper, who is often quoted by some of our teachers here, he holds to that view. And he, even at his church when he was an elder there, he didn't make other people hold to that issue, because he knew that it wasn't the predominant view. So he held to it, and he said, this is what my conscience says, but I'm not going to bind you to that. So that there are two different views, but our church does teach that in the case of divorce, it is allowable for the other party to seek a biblical divorce. In the category of exceptions, Paul does give another exception. In 1 Corinthians 17, he does talk about abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. Now, that makes a lot of sense. If you just read it, what it says, it's abandonment. The unbelieving spouse goes away. Now, what does the liberal group of Bible scholars today do? Well, like the Pharisees, they put like abandonment and they make it mean whatever they want. So they make it mean abuse. They make it mean emotional stress. They make it mean really whatever they want, to say that God is okay with actually a lot of these different kinds of divorces. He's just really mad about divorce that, you know, is just for convenience, no fault divorce. And that's clearly not what the Bible teaches. The word abandonment doesn't mean whatever you feel like it. It has an actual meaning. It means that Edwin's sitting there and then I go away and never come back. Abandonment. It's like you abandon a puppy on a corner and it's all alone. You don't come back. So with that exception aside, let's finish looking at the consequences of an unbiblical divorce. Notice that it makes her commit adultery, and if someone marries a divorced woman, they commit adultery too. The focus of these consequences isn't that the man or her new husband are intentionally sinning. It's not saying, you know, y'all are adulterers now because you were divorced and now you're committing adultery. What it's saying is that this man who sent his wife away and said, this is what God commands, that you have violated his law, and now you must go away and we're divorced. God is saying by misusing his word, he is causing those people to commit that sin that they don't even know they're causing, they're committing. And God will still hold them accountable for committing adultery, because guess what? You should still know what the Bible commands, right? If someone says, hey, the speed limit's 50 miles an hour and it's 30, you can't just tell the cop, well, you know, my friend told me that the speed limit on Random Mill is 50, and South Lake Police Department will be like, it's 30. We've been tweeting that for 4 years. Like, it is 30 miles an hour, people. Come on. It's not an excuse. But in a court, there are laws. If someone tells you to commit a crime, I remember last year, it was a sad case. This kid committed suicide, and it was because his girlfriend had encouraged him to over about 3 or 4 months. And she got charged with first-degree murder because she had been encouraging him to do it. She was charged with first-degree murder. So even in our human courts, it understands that if you knowingly get someone to violate the law, you're morally culpable for that. And that should be something that if you're looking for something to take away from this lesson, take this away, that if you knowingly tell someone to commit a sin, God knows that you know that it is wrong, what you're telling them to do, and he holds you accountable. If there's something on TV and you're like, and someone says, hey, you know, my parents said I can't watch this stuff, and you're like, it's fine, don't worry about it, and they watch it, are they guilty of sin? Yeah, but if you said, hey, it's fine, it's actually okay, you have caused them to sin. Or I think a big one that we don't take very heavily is gossip. You know, when you gossip with someone, you make them participate in sin with you. Because not only you tell them something that they don't need to know and is probably not true, not the whole story, they're participating in your deceit. You're making them participate as they stand there and listen and their minds are filled with lies. They're participating with you in that sin. So we need to be very careful with, are we causing others to sin? So the focus of these consequences, right, it wasn't that they were intentionally doing it. So when they told their wife that it was okay to get a divorce, even that God commanded it, what was she to do, having no power in that time? Probably didn't read, so she couldn't actually really go read the scriptures. Even if she did, said, well, actually, I don't think, you know, Deuteronomy 1 through 4, actually, I think the command is in verse 4, not verses 1 and 2. I mean, nobody would have listened to her. So it wouldn't have mattered. She still would have been sent out. So God hates divorce. And as I was meditating on it this week, this verse came to mind, and I really think that it's something that we should all kind of take away. What Jesus said later in this very book, he said in Matthew 18:6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. Jesus says, listen, if you're going to cause people to sin, it'd be better for you to just be gone than what's going to happen to you. God takes it very seriously when we misuse his word to hurt people. Whether it's a seemingly small thing, like a movie, a gossip, or unkind words, making people participate in things with you, or if it's gross sin of anger and murder, lust, adultery, divorce. God takes it incredibly seriously. So with that brings us to our application. First, like we've been saying, don't cause other people to sin. Be very careful with if someone says, hey, you know what, I'm not comfortable with that, or my parents said I'm not allowed to do that. Just let it go. Like, is that YouTube video really worth it? For God's condemnation, for God to become angry? The second one, and this is for y'all at this stage in life, many of y'all are married, but most of y'all probably will be someday. Be diligent in looking for the right spouse. I remember when I was about 2 months from getting married, I was talking to my mom or dad on their phone, and they just like said, like off the cuff, just having a conversation, they're like, you know, I don't think you'll get divorced. And it just kind of took me by surprise. I'm like, what? My parents are, none of you know my parents, but they're always good for something like that, where it's like, what are you talking about? Like, why would you even say that? And like, I questioned them, like, what do you mean? I'm like, well, yeah, you and Jill, like, you seem to be really great. I don't think you get divorced. And I told them, I was like, you're right, we're not going to, because we're going into this marriage with the mindset that it is not an option. Because you know what? Things do change. People do change. We're not marrying each other because she makes me feel great and I make her feel great. Trust me, that was not the reason why she married me. So we went into it knowing that it is a union that honors God and that problems will come up and God will give us the grace and strength to persevere through the trials. I remember friends of ours that got married just before us, they did counseling with Pastor Tom, and he told them any two true Christians could be married to one another and have a great marriage. If they just met each other, they could get married on the spot, because each person, if they lived like Christ, would try to outserve the other one and seek the other's joy. And that's what the foundation of a true marriage is. So be diligent when you're looking for a spouse to look for someone, not that just makes you feel good, but meets the criteria of a biblical spouse. Don't be unequally yoked. And make sure that you're looking for qualities that show that they will be a godly man, a godly woman. because if they show those behaviors before you get married, it's likely they'll continue. But if they don't show them before you get married, you can bet that it's not going to just pop up out of nowhere. You don't get married and things like, oh, you're suddenly servant-hearted. This is great. I get to see you these other 18 hours of the day. You're terrible. You're very mean before, but I'm glad to see you're servant-hearted now. It doesn't work like that. They just get worse. Thirdly, take responsibility to understand and obey God's word. That's really an application from each one of these points. But it's true and important that the Pharisees, they were condemned by Jesus over and over in the Gospel of Matthew in the New Testament. And these were all based off of, they had the scriptures that were the source of life. And they just totally missed the point. There were rules to keep power. You know, people accuse Christianity today of, you know, you just use the Bible to like trap people in the system of power. Well, that's not true about the Bible rightly interpreted, but people can sure use it as that. You can set up a system with the Bible. You can make the Bible teach whatever you want. Just pick a verse and take it out of context. Be generous. Art, can I have $10? The Bible says to be generous. I need $10. Yeah. And I come back tomorrow. Hey, Art, I need $25. I need these new shoes. Yeah. You can make the Bible teach whatever you want. Just hide the right interpretation from people. Rob the context and make it teach whatever you want. But if you do that, you're just like a Pharisee. If you do that today, if you use the Bible as just a tool to make yourself feel good, to be like, you know, God approves of me for doing this thing that I already do, you need to repent from your sins and turn to God in true faith, because the Bible is not just some tool to make you feel good about things you've already decided. The Bible is God's unchanging, immovable written word. He gets to say what it means. Peter, I believe it was Peter who said that a prophecy, there is only one meaning. A prophecy was given. It doesn't matter what you think it means. Don't get in a Bible study and ask someone, hey, what does this mean to you? Who cares? What did God mean when he said it, when it was written? Hold to it and live your life by it. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for caring so much about us to give us this correction of the Pharisees' error on divorce, that we could first not fall into the same error, that we could not justify our sins using your very scriptures. What a wicked thing to use the words of life that you've given us to justify rebellion against you. May we never consider that. And Lord, I pray that even for those who may be close to divorce, who may be very near in their families, that we know that sin causes pain. Be with them. Encourage them with your truth that those who hold fast to you will never be ultimately put to shame. Lord, we're so grateful for how you care for us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.